Today we're continuing our study through the book of John. Today's text is John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. And as it is each week, the notes are available to you in a live YouVersion event. And today, if you're new to us, let me again tell you, anytime you see the small Bible icon in the notes, that means I've provided additional reading material on a topic. I simply cannot open everything that pertains to a message inside our time this morning. So there's other information there that I believe would be beneficial to you. Well, today we come to the beginning of the Passion of Christ. Today we come to the beginning of the fulfillment of the purpose Jesus lived. Jesus didn't live to start an organization. Jesus didn't live to upset religious leaders. Jesus didn't live for a lot of really good reasons. Jesus lived to die for your sins and for my sins, and to be resurrected, the first fruits, that you and I would have a lifeboat out of our transgressions, out of our lostness, back into fellowship with God and heaven one day. And this morning, as we turn our into chapter 18, we begin to see this passion unfold. Now also, I love John. John is a great writer. It's a great book. But John is a man. You know how I know he's a man? Is he just gets to the point. I don't know if you know this. Researchers have spent a lot of money, and they've come to determine that men and ladies determine the quality of a conversation based on the number of words used inside the conversation. A man qualifies quality by the least amount of words. That's why when two guys are trying to decide to go to the lunch, they go, lunch? Yeah. Where? Sonic? Okay. That's a quality conversation. We've committed, yeah, we've communicated, we've fellowshipped, and we've resolved the issue. Now, ladies, they say that ladies measure the quality of a conversation more based on the amount of information and words used inside the conversation. Man, that's why when your bride calls you at work, and she goes, what are you doing? And you go, where did you call me at? I'm at work. What do you think I'm doing? That is not a quality conversation. She wants to know, well, what are you doing at work? And so John is a typical man. He gets just to the point. And so today, in the interest of giving you the fullness of the event, we'll be referencing a part of the Synoptic Gospels, and I'll be sharing with you a little bit more about that. So part of my goal over these next few weeks is to give you the full picture, not just what John gives us. John gives us great information, but I want you to see the whole. And let me, while I'm thinking about it, if you ever have the opportunity, now you're going to think Jimmy's working for Amazon now or something. I'm not. If you ever have the opportunity, one of the greatest books that I've come to enjoy is one like this. He's not the only guy who's done this, but it's the four Gospels arranged as a single narrative. If you've ever read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get different accounts. And what this fellow does and others do is he takes the four Gospels and he gives them to you in a linear picture, like a novel. And so you get to see the whole picture, not just the individual writer's perspective. And this is a wonderful, wonderful tool to have. So if you ever have a chance to pick one up, you're probably pretty inexpensive, and I've had this one for a long time. So just a great little reference. Let's go ahead. When he had finished praying, chapter 17 gave us the priestly prayers. He prayed for himself, his disciples, and those who would come behind believing. When he had finished his prayer, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, how many of you guys are geography buffs? One. Two. Is it just me, or can you guys just look at maps? I could just sit down and just look at maps. I love maps. Old maps, new maps, accurate maps, I just like maps. And as the world changes, you know, and on the continent of Africa and other places, new countries come and go. And I like looking just at a Texas map, seeing all the different names of the towns in Texas. Because my wife will quiz me, hey, where's so-and-so? And I'm like, I don't know. What was the one the other night, love? What was it? It wasn't Paris. I know where that is. Anyway.
It was something like Beverly Hills.
Beverly Hills. Anyone know where Beverly Hills, Texas is? Okay, there is one, and it makes me want to go look in my map. But today I want to give you some geography so you can kind of in your mind's eye see the picture of what's going on, because as we layer our information, it becomes more rich to us. It's not just an event that we just kind of walk through and think about. I want you to be able to kind of see it in your mind's eye, and I want you to perhaps think about it when you see pictures from the Holy Land. So I wanted to give you a few. Now, this photograph here is taken from the Mount of Olives. In the distance, you can see something that's very, very recognizable. And what would that be? Huh? Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount. And I don't have time to unpack all that that is. And then if you were able to see the picture a little better, there's a wall. The old city wall is just close, you know, right close to us in front of the Dome of the Rock. And if you go down, here's the Golden Gate, and there's a cemetery there along the wall. This is an Orthodox Jewish cemetery on the Mount of Olives looking back to the west, okay? And what you see down below it, you see that the Dome of the Rock's up high. What you see down below it, that's the Kidron Valley, okay? Now, here's another picture trying to give you a perspective of depth. This is a very deep valley that runs between the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, Old City Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives. This is down in the valley, looking up to the west. Here's the Old City Wall. And if you could see the photo a little better, that notch in the wall, that's the Victory Gate. That's the gate the Scripture says that when Messiah comes for the second time and he touches down on the Mount of Olives, when he enters in, that's the gate. Now, what's interesting, this doesn't cost you extra, is the Jewish leaders not only sealed up that gate, but they put a cemetery in front of it because a good Jewish boy would never go through that cemetery. But I just want you to know that a cemetery and a brick wall will not keep the Messiah away from his throne. So we see that the Kidron Valley is a very steep, on both sides there, okay? We also see the Kidron Valley mentioned in another significant event in the Bible. 2 Samuel tells us that King David had a son, and his son's name was Absalom. Absalom was not a good boy. Absalom decided, much like Lucifer decided, that he wanted to be king. And so he made plans to overthrow his father, King David. And that news came to King David, and the Bible tells us that King David fled for his safety through the Kidron Valley. And that's found in 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter. It's a great little read there. Now, in the Kidron Valley and up the sides of the Kidron Valley, you'll find olive trees. Olive trees are very predominant in the Mediterranean. They have a significant history and significant purpose. And one of the interesting things about olive trees is that olive trees have a long, long, long lifespan. They do not know for sure whether these trees, which are in the Garden of Gethsemane, any of them might have been there at the time of Christ. They've done some carbon dating testing on the trees, and one of them they found dates back to to the year 1100. So it's with, you know, it's getting in the time frame there. So these trees are very hardy. They have very long lifespans, and they have a tremendous purpose. That was the garden. Now this is the All Nations Church. Now, back when the church was started and pilgrims started coming to the Holy Land, places were venerated. They were set apart. They were protected. Now, the truth is if you go to the Holy Land, there's going to be a small measure of beat-downness about this, because these places, you know, they've got a little tourist trap, you know, feeling to them, but that's okay. You just kind of overlook that and work around it. But what it does give us is it gives us a place of reference, and it gives us a place of protection. Now, they claim this building to be built on the site of the Passion, the prayer of Christ. Now, is that the case? Well, history and tradition tells us that it is. We weren't there. J&N wasn't on the site. We don't have photographs, but we have no reason not to believe this is the case. And the truth is, even if it's not the place, it's in the general vicinity of the place. It's close enough for government work, as they say. And so this is the nation's church that's built on the site. Now, this is inside the nation's church. And I want you to know the picture doesn't even begin to do it justice. It is a beautiful place, and it really does speak to the grandeur of Christ and His Father. Now, when you get inside and you walk to the front of this this wonderful church, this rock is considered the place in which Christ does His garden prayer. Now, again, J&N wasn't there. We don't have photographs of the event. The video camera was out that night. But to be able to stand close enough to a place like this is it's an emotional stirring. So that's there if you ever have the opportunity to go. Now, the garden account, like I said earlier, is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And you'll find it in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and Luke chapter 22. And I'd encourage you, as you're reading this on your own, that you would read all of them so, like I said, you can get a full picture of the account. So let's go ahead. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 says, Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples followed Him. Let me ask you this. How many people do we have this morning who love routine? You love the routine. If your day can be a checklist, that's a good, good day. Okay, we have a few. How many of you say, checklist? What? Okay. If you don't even know what a checklist is, much less you want one. Okay. So how many of you are kind of in between? You like a little freelancing. You like a little, you know, comes as it arrives, but a little calendar work, action works. Okay. That conversation was held in my house, I think, yesterday. My son asked. I used to be the calendar, what? But now I'm the calendar and okay, you know. And then others in my family are still the calendar, what? You know, so. But the Bible says that they went out to the Gethsemane, as was their custom. They had a routine of this. Now, you know, a lot of people talk about why would they do this, and we do know that Jesus had some residents. He had friends. He stayed there on the Mount of Olives. He gave the disciples prayer there on the Mount of Olives. And you know, one of the things I was thinking about is, could it be that in the evening time, cold air tends to sink? And in the garden down in the valley, the cold air would sink, and perhaps it was a more comfortable place to go. Also, all the meeting venues were probably booked, and so they could go there. They could be together. They could accommodate perhaps a group. And we know that at this particular time during the festival, the Passover, that the city of Jerusalem would just be neck deep in pilgrims, and it would just be a place where you couldn't really be alone. But they were comfortable there, and this is very important. Routine can give us a sense of comfort, and I think that's a beneficial thing. Whether we're people who really enjoy routine, or whether we're the people who go, routine, what? We actually all have a little routine in our life that brings us a sense of comfort. And comfort can bring just a sense of purpose. It can bring a sense of routineness and structure and those sort of things. And so Jesus and His disciples would have been very comfortable there. People also know what to expect. If you're a perfect person of routine, people kind of know what to expect. And we're not going to take a poll this morning. We don't have time. But, you know, just think in your mind, what do people have expectations of you? You know, how do people expect you to respond to certain things? Do you have a routine of response? And it could be something as simple as, are you faithful to work? Do people, if you're not at work, they go, huh, that's kind of weird. You know, you have a routine. A routine for me is I can't take an afternoon nap, because if I slow down, I never get the machine ramped back up again. And so last Sunday when I got home, I actually beat my wife and son home, and I went straight to bed for 6 hours. My wife goes, huh, something's not right here, because this is not his routine. So people can come to expect some in our routine. And one of the things I hope that we all long for is that people have an expectation of Christ-like response in our routines. And I hope that when people think of you on a Sunday morning, they go, oh, you know, I'm going to call so-and-so. And they go, no, I can't, because, you know, it's their routine. They're at church. They're fellowshipping today. Also, we know that Judas knew where to find Jesus. So he knew where he was, and he knew where he was going to find him. The Bible goes on, it tells us that when they went there, Jesus wanted to pray some more, and he divided the group into three. He took Peter, James, and John and himself, and they went into the garden. The others stayed a little further back. And then Jesus separated himself a little further from Peter, James, and John. And what we see here is it's very common for us to go, man, what lazy bums those disciples were. How unspiritual are they sleeping in church? Be careful. Because, first of all, when we're in a place that's comfortable, you know what happens? We get comfortable. Second of all, they've had a meal, and it wasn't a McDonald's Happy Meal that seems to be getting smaller, by the way. They had a meal. They've come to a place that's comfortable. It's nighttime, and we'd have to think that given the Passover meal, sunset, you know, it's probably late into the evening. Yeah, they should have stayed awake. Yeah, Jesus wanted them to stay awake, but there's a part of me that can understand. They said that the flesh, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Jesus is praying, and he's preparing for this moment, and his disciples are struggling to stay faithful to the task because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I know I disappoint the Lord because the flesh is just weak, and I don't know if you've ever fallen asleep while you've prayed. I have, so I can understand. Now, going more into the location, well, I don't want to leave the symbolism out. The word Gethsemane, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane translated means oil press. And we don't want to miss that. This is a very significant symbolism. And there's more information. One is the olive's value and the symbolism. Now, as I studied the olive, there's just tons of stuff, and it's incredibly informative and exciting. And I have to leave that for you to go read yourself. That's where your link will take you to study olives and the symbolism and the uses. But we also know that the garden put a strain on Jesus. I mentioned last week that as Jesus was walking to the garden, he knew what was coming. He knew what was going to transpire, and the humanity and the deity had to have been in full distress. I don't even know how to say it. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus experienced something unlike what most people will never experience. And it's called hematidrosis. And I wish my nurse student was here, because that's pretty impressive right there, hematidrosis. Does anyone know what hematidrosis is? You sweat blood. The Bible says that as Jesus went away to that stone, as tradition would tell us, and as he interacted with the Lord, preparing for the passion that was to come, that the stress of the event caused him to experience hematidrosis. And here we go. Hematidrosis. It may occur when a person is suffering extreme levels of stress, for example, facing his or her own death. Several historical references have been described, notably by Da Vinci, describing a soldier who sweated blood before battle and men who were unexpectedly given a death sentence. Jesus, the pressure of the hour, brought about a physical response. And as I thought about this and meditated on this week, it's just almost overwhelming what it must have been like in the mind and the heart of Jesus as he's moving forward. And then not also is he in the wine press under stress, but he's also in the second garden. Oftentimes people speak to Jesus, and they use a title called the second Adam. Now the second Adam refers to Jesus and the first Adam. And we have a second garden. If you remember, in the first garden we had Adam, the father of all mankind, the husband of Eve, and his experience in the garden was simple. God says, listen, you can have everything in here, but one thing. And you know what Adam did? He disobeyed. Adam decided, you know what? 99 things isn't enough. I need to have the one thing. And that one thing brought about disobedience, and it brought about sin, and it brought about being cast out, and it brought about being lost. We are all infected with the sin disease of the first Adam. And we are all without hope if there were not a second Adam. And so now we see the second garden. The second garden is described as a place of obedience. Jesus says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But if not, not my will be done, what? But your will be done. There was obedience and submission, a stark contrast between the human Adam and the divine Adam. Incredible. Verse 3, so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some of the officials from the chief priest and the Pharisees. Now, just a nugget here. We had Roman soldiers as well as religious leaders and guards. This word detachment gives us an idea of what could have been there. Now, they didn't take attendance. They weren't a Baptist church because they didn't can't take attendance. But a detachment in the Roman hierarchy of military, it could have been up to 600 men. Now, I don't think they took 600, but it could have been up to 600 Roman soldiers in this party to go and collect Jesus. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, John doesn't really give us a lot about the betrayal. So I wanted to flesh that out for you. Matthew 26 tells us this. Now the betrayer, Judas, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now you see, this is an incredible event. Because if you go back to the upper room, what just happened a few hours ago, up on the hill, down to what is the south, I'm pretty sure, if my directions are correct, in that upper room, Jesus, at the Passover meal, took a morsel, which was a morsel of honor called the sop. And that morsel of honor is given to someone that is honored and loved. And the Bible tells us, and history tells us, that Jesus took that sop, and he looked into the eyes, and he looked into the heart of Judas, and he says, "Judas, I love you." And he gave him that sop. And Judas left the upper room, and he went about to bring this into place. And now Judas had set this signal. This signal. Now we need to understand why this is so important. Now, in our Western culture, we have a lot of ways of saying hi, don't we? Now, Jared, is that you up there?
Howdy.
Yeah, see, Jared and I, see, we can say hi. Hey, Jared.
Yes, sir.
Sup.
Sup.
Sup. See, we could do that, and that works. Or if we walk into a room and there's a number of guys, you know what, you just start shaking it. How you doing? You know, how you doing? How you doing? Perfectly acceptable. If we walk up and we meet someone individually, usually, you know, especially fellows, there's usually always a handshake involved. Or if we walk up and it's someone closer and they're comfortable with it and you're comfortable with it, there may be a hug involved. You see, in our culture, anywhere in that spectrum is perfectly acceptable. But in the Hebrew culture, in the moment of the time, to walk up and to hug and to give a kiss to a friend or a brother or a rabbi was perfectly acceptable. To be so close and so intimate. You see, one of the reasons we as Americans just aren't down with that because it's a very intimate act. And we Americans tend to be a little more standoffish. But Judas decided, of all the signals, of all the ways to give these guys the indicator, that's the guy. All he had to do was go, "That's him." All he had to do was go, "Well, just ask him," and they'll ask him. But he goes up, and he puts his arms around him, and he kisses him, and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." It was so intimate. He could have stuck a knife in Jesus' back. You know, it's so amazing to me is in that upper room, the outreaching of God to man was so intimate. And the betrayal of man of God is so intimate. That Jesus would stand there and the betrayer would come and put his arms around. Can you imagine how cold and dark his heart must have been? Can you imagine how brokenhearted the Savior would have to be? That Judas would come to this place and with this act of ultimate intimacy, betray him. Don't take lightly the kiss. Because here's the truth is you've got to get close enough to risk being hurt if you're going to love someone enough to actually move them towards the cross. Church, we don't influence people at arm's length. And if I can use a military over in the Middle East, we'll never win the conflict at arm's length. It's foolishness. And Judas betrays him with as intimate a gesture as there was. Was this time different for Judas than all the other times in the last 3 years? Was it just this time that Judas was faking it? We don't really know for sure. We have glimpses into the life and ministry of Judas, and many believe that he never bought into Jesus. He never bought into the teachings. He never bought into the program, and the whole 3 years was a lie, and I don't know. Could have been. You know, all I have is the fruit to judge, and the fruit doesn't bear good fruit here. Was it this time that Jesus thought he would force Jesus into claiming his kingdom? See, Judas was a zealot, and the zealots wanted the Jewish king to take over authority. And I believe somewhere in the heart of Judas, he thought, if I put Jesus in a predicament enough, his kingship would come out and override his shepherd and submissiveness. I don't know. Could it have been that Judas thought, when I kiss Jesus and he sees this throng of men and he recognizes the danger that they're in, he'll rise up and he'll overthrow the Romans? I don't know. But what I do know is he betrayed him with a kiss. Intimate, personal. Romans 16:16, as Paul writes, the church in Rome says this: greet one another with a holy kiss. I always found that teenage boys love this passage. Every youth group I ever served in, the boys go, hey, why aren't we doing the whole counsel of the word? And every now and then I'd find a girl, you know, hey, that's great. But we see that Paul didn't teach the church to abandon the practice. We see it. It's still there to greet each other with a holy kiss. We must ensure that our routines, as valuable as they are, do not become actions void of meaning, passion, and purpose. My friends, any routine, as comforting as it is, as spiritually motivated as it is, as encouraging as it is, as inspirational as it is if you do not guard your heart, and you do not guard your mind, and you do not guard your actions, will simply become acts of hypocrisy. Churches are full of people today that the only reason they're there is because that's just what I do on Sunday mornings. I punch the spiritual time clock, I walk in, I walk out, Jesus, I gave you my hour, see you next Sunday. Did Judas do this for 3 years? We don't know. But this is what I do know, that every single one of us, if we do not guard our hearts and our minds, will find ourselves doing religious actions for no spiritual purpose. And a phrase, actions without meaning, is simple. It's called hypocrisy. We don't want that. We must guard our hearts. Go on. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered once again, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Let me ask you this. Is it comforting to know that Jesus knows all that's going to happen? This is yes. This is no. And this is the international sign for, I don't know. Is it comforting? I'm going to tell you this. Yeah, it is comforting to me. I don't always like how things go, but it is comforting to know that my Jesus knows. Question, why would Jesus ask the men, who are you looking for, if he already knew what was going to transpire? Isn't that good? Why is Jesus asking the question he always knows the answer to? It's called a rhetorical question. Because it wasn't that Jesus needed to know, but he wanted those men to know, who is it you're looking for? Because you know what the problem was, is these men were looking for Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They were looking for him on a horizontal, sinful man reason, and Jesus wanted them to understand, you need to be looking for me on a spiritual level in need of salvation. Wow. Rhetorical question. The I am statement fostered a powerful response. Now, we don't have any reason to believe that the soldiers of Rome fell backwards, but we know that we have an idea to believe that those that were attached to the Jewish faith fell backwards. And why did they do it? Well, some would say the power of God pushed them back. I don't know if that's the case. Some would say that the tradition, the teaching, and the respect for the name of God, I am, would push them back and cause them to humble themselves. We don't know why, but what we do know is this, is that they understood the power of the name, and they had the choice to respond to the name. And Jesus says, if you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, I'm it. I'm here. And if you're looking for me, let these guys go, these guys and gals go. Jesus displayed his love and the future purpose for his followers, having them dismissed. Jesus knew that that scene could go very, very wrong. Even in our common culture, we know that things can get way out of hand way too quick, can't they? When you have all these men, they've come, they've got swords, they've got bad intentions, they're just looking for a reason. And Jesus says, I'm the guy you came to get. Let's let the other people go. Because he knew there was a plan and a purpose for those that were with him. He's got a plan and a purpose for you and I as well. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Jesus commanded Peter to put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Okay, I'm running out of time, but I'm going to stop right here for just a second. Can I just say this? Hear me. God may give us a cup to drink. Do not believe, church, do not believe that just because we claim the cross of Christ and the salvation through his blood, that there may not be a cup for us to drink. God has a plan, and God has a purpose, and it's higher and deeper and wider and grander than us. This faith life is not about us, it's about him. So please understand, there may be a cup. And just because there's a cup doesn't mean that God doesn't love you and you're not doing enough for God to love you. It just may be that God has a cup. And Jesus tells his disciple, he says, shall I not drink the cup? Jesus didn't want to drink the cup. Jesus asked if there was any other way. But the Father says, this is what I need for you to do. And if the cup comes to us, by God's grace, may we walk in it and through it. That's free. It doesn't cost you. After Peter, the impetuous Peter, isn't it just like us to try to fix what God already has under control? Peter hadn't seen the big picture. Peter was not a swordsman. Peter was a fisher. Peter did not have a sword. He really had an exaggerated butter knife. It's like a fishing scaling knife. You don't go to war with a scaling knife. But Peter, being impetuous and being passionate and being willing to die for his Savior, he said, brings out the scaly knife and goes after whatever he could get. Listen, you just need to understand this. He wasn't aiming for the ear. He was going for a fatal blow, and that's just the best he could do. Peter blew it. And you know what? They were on the verge of this thing going really bad. They were looking for a reason. They came to find a reason to kill Jesus. And oh, by the way, if we get to kill them all, that's just a bonus. Where would you be today without Peter? Where would you be today without James? Where would you be today without John? Oh, Peter. But he's just like us. Peter wanted to try to fix what God already had under control. Amen? God's got it under control. He doesn't need us to try to wrestle away the wheel like we're trying to train our teenager how to drive. God's got it under control. We must be careful because our feelings, our thoughts, and our actions may actually impede the plan of God. God forbid that the way I feel would in some way impede the purpose of God. Peter was working towards some impediment here. And Jesus says, Peter, put that away. And he goes and heals that guy. Now, what do you think that guy's thinking? He came out to arrest Jesus. Now, Jesus did some emergency surgery on his ear and healed him. You're talking about a guy who was probably under some duress. Let's hustle on quickly. Then the detachment of soldiers with the commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus, and they bound him. They brought him first to Ananias, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest for that year. Caiaphas was one, the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Jesus had cleansed the temple twice during his ministry. Why would these men have issues with Jesus? Well, because when you're the high priest, you're the CEO. You're responsible for what goes on at the temple. The way things are conducted, the way the money is handled, the way the people are treated. Much like our Secret Service this week. When a cat climbs on the elevator with a gun in the president, that's a fail. And when a cat climbs over the wall of the White House and gets three rooms in, that's a fail. And somebody has to pay. The buck has to stop somewhere. And fortunately, the director decided they would take responsibility. Somebody has to take responsibility. And so by Jesus cleansing the temple, he is saying directly to the high priest, you, sir, are out of control. And this is out of control because you're in charge of this. They probably took it personally, I would think. And then we go on. Also, Ananias, the high priest, that name's really scrambled in my brain right now. It's okay. The high priest, and an appointment intended for life, he had stepped aside, and I don't have really time to unpack all the influences, but he had been disobedient in that his appointment was a lifetime appointment, but now he stepped aside and he appointed his son-in-law. Let me ask you this. What do you call an animal with two heads? A freak. You pay for it when you go to the state fair and stuff, right? And so here's what we have is we have the high priest who's the acting high priest, but over here is the daddy-in-law of the high priest, and they take him to him first. You know why? Because two heads don't work. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. They took him to him first. That was a problem. It's a perfect picture of what the problem is. His successor was his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who desired to kill Jesus. Now, why did Caiaphas want to kill Jesus? Is there a time that a person should forfeit their life? Well, I'm sure in this room we have people on both sides of that discussion. Why did Caiaphas feel like Jesus needed to die? He said earlier it would be good for one man to die. Well, was it because Jesus was a false prophet? No. Jesus never taught anything contrary to the stated word of God. Jesus was not a false prophet. Well, was it that he was trying to protect the Jews? Because if they forced Jesus to be their king, then you know what would happen is Rome would come down with its iron boot on the head of the Jews. Was he trying to save the whole by the sacrifice of the one? You know, Jesus, it's not you, it's just everybody else. If you stay around and you get things stirred up, then Rome's going to come in here and kick us in the head. We just can't have that. That'd be noble, wrong, but noble. No. He was more interested in protecting the status quo of life. Because you know why? People fear change. He didn't want things to change. You know why people are hesitant to come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Because they fear change. How do I know? Well, I feared change. Well, if I become a Christian, I can't have fun anymore. That's just a lie, truthfully. I can have fun now and I can tell someone else about it and remember it and not feel like death eating a soda cracker after it and not risk going to jail during it. I mean, the benefits are way upside. But just as those that won't come to faith in Christ, those inside the faith of Christ, you know why sometimes we won't grow in Him? It's because we like the status quo. Because we're afraid. You know what? The more I love Him, the more I know Him, the more He's going to start taking charge of my house. And you know what? There's some things in my house that they just don't jive. I know they just don't jive, but I'm just not ready to give that up. I'm just not ready. So if I just deny it, it's all okay. We men are really good at that. That's my box over there for this, and this is my box over there for that. Ladies, it's a little harder for you because you're like spaghetti. Everything touches. It's a great book, by the way. Let me tell you this. Status quo is never the way to go. And yes, I meant to say that. Because inside the church, inside your marriage, inside your home, inside your personal life, status quo is always moving back. You must be moving forward, pressing forward, growing higher ground, deeper thought, deeper love. God's calling us to that, church. He's calling me to that. He's calling you to that. He's calling us to that. Because our world is in desperate need of a clear, accurate delivery system of the love, sacrifice, and redemption through Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to tell you what, it is funky out there. We have Ebola in Dallas. We have a nation just across the pond that just soon cut your head off than to look at you. I'm telling you guys and gals, it is time for the church to stand up and be a light on a hill and say, you know what? In hopeless times, there is hope. In uncertain times, there is certainty. In loveless days, there is love. And what you're looking for is Jesus. Because he loves them and he loves us. But how will they know? We've got to love them. We've got to love each other. We've got to commit to growing and changing and serving and giving and going and standing for truth when necessary. Listen, if you're going to stand for Jesus, there's going to be people that aren't going to agree with you. Dun, 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 dun. And there may be people who unfriend you on Facebook. And there may be people who cuss you on Facebook. You should see some of the things I get. And my first reaction is this. Delete. Oh yeah? Well, I unfriend you. But you know why I don't do it? It's because as long as there's communication going, there's communication going. And I am constantly amazed at the people I have interaction with. My friends, Jesus loves you. And he loves the people in our community. Christ died for them. I said this Wednesday night, and you need to know this true. And I don't care how sick it makes you. That man who was so disillusioned, so mistaken, so violent, so heinous, who decapitated his former workmate in Oklahoma last week, God loves that man just as much as he loves you. The only difference between you and him is you know Jesus. And that man needs Jesus. That's the world we're working in. That's the God we serve. That's the love we're called to be. Because if it weren't for someone, and quite honestly, someone's delivering the love of Jesus to you through actions and words when necessary, you might be lost too. Let's commit this week to go and to love the Lord and to serve him. And to be hope in hopelessness and joy in joylessness and optimism in unoptimistic people. Listen, it's not pie in the sky. It's tough out there. But I know this, one day heaven. I know this, just like he just said, Jesus knows. And there may be a cup, but on the other side of the cup, there's glory. And whatever God deems necessary to save as many people as possible, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Does he not deserve our very best? When God spared not his very best.